you were to ask the average man or woman in the street what they wanted out of life, I suppose there's a good chance they would say they wanted to be happy. In fact, if we're honest, I suppose we have to admit that a good number of people who come to church each Sunday are coming in search of such happiness. Lonely, they come in search of friends. Depressed, they come in search of comfort. Bored, they come in search of entertainment. After all, Jesus did talk a lot about joy, didn't he? My joy I give unto you, he just sang it. So surely the church ought to be a place where this elusive happiness, for which so many are seeking, can be found. Yet the unexpected message of our Bible passage this morning is that there are times when happy is the very last thing a Christian should be. There are times when it's not only inappropriate for joy to be there in church, but positively forbidden by God himself. Look at the opening words of our passage. Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant, says the prophet. Now that unexpected prohibition is all the more remarkable when you realize that many scholars believe this whole oracle was first preached by Hosea at the Feast of Tabernacles. There are in fact a number of clues in this passage which point in that direction. Tabernacles was Israel's harvest thanksgiving. They celebrated it just as we do in the autumn when the crops had been reaped and gathered in. But in their case, it was the main national festival of the year, closer in its air of general merriment to our Christmas than anything else in our calendar. There were parties galore, there was loads to eat and drink, including, of course, the new Beaujolais, fresh from the wine vats to be sampled. There were special religious services, of course, to mark the occasion. And just as we cut down trees, fir trees, and decorate our homes with holly at Christmas time, it was traditional in Israel for the people to camp out in the fields for the week, and often to build booths or tents for themselves made of branches and palm fronds and the like. Now, in normal circumstances, there could be nothing objectionable in all this revelry. It happened every year. In fact, uniquely, among the three great annual holidays that God laid down for the Jews in his law, Tabernacles was a time when the Israelites were not just allowed to enjoy themselves, but actively commanded to do so. For Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 16, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you've gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. Be joyful at the feast and celebrate. That is in the light of that commandment, of course, that we find Nehemiah on one occasion in the Bible rebuking the Israelites for being sad at the Feast of Tabernacles. This isn't a day for mourning and weeping, he says. The joy of the Lord should be your strength today. So if there was a period in the year when going to church ought to be associated with happiness, this was it. How extraordinary then that we should find Hosea standing up amidst all the gaiety and the glee of this annual jamboree and saying in a voice laden with gloom and woe, do not rejoice, at Israel. All the other nations in the Middle East may be celebrating at this harvest time, but you mustn't. Jubilation is out of place for you, even on Harvest Thanksgiving Sunday. The church is not a place to be happy. For you, it's a place to weep. And this morning, our task is to identify what it was about the people of God in Hosea's day that warranted this morbid, pessimistic conclusion. I want to suggest to you that as we look through the chapter, we find three reasons for it. First of all, the people of God may not rejoice when they are compromised by false religion. That seems to me to be the substance of verses 1 to 6. Secondly, the people of God may not rejoice when they are scornful of God's messengers. That seems to me to be the thrust of verses 7 to 9. And thirdly, the people of God may not rejoice when they have abandoned their first love. And that's what the prophet is getting at in verses 10 to 17. So let's look at those together, may we? First of all, no rejoicing amidst theological compromise. Look how verse 1 ends. Don't rejoice, O Israel, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Now those of you who've been following this series, you'll quickly realize that this is Hosea's characteristic way of speaking about the Baal worship, which had infiltrated Israel in his day. The reference to prostitution is double-edged. On the one hand, he's using it metaphorically to speak of the infidelity which Israel had displayed to her spiritual husband, Jehovah, by surrendering to this pagan idolatry. But he's also using it quite literally, because Baal was a fertility god, and ritualized sex was a regular part of his cult. In fact, this mention of the threshing floor in verse 1 is probably a hint that such places were proving favorite locations for these sensual so-called religious practices during this harvest season. The wages of her prostitution, of course, that's a way of speaking of the harvest itself. At least in Israel's reckoning, the fact that there was so much corn in the barn proved conclusively how effective Baal worship was at maintaining the economic prosperity of the nation. You know, one of the most attractive things about Baal to an agricultural people like Israel was that it promised to take the risk out of farming. You performed the necessary magical rites, and hey presto, the crops grew. No more biting your fingernails about whether you'd be able to survive the winter. The harvest became wages paid by your God, rather than a gift from him. So Baal worship made faith unnecessary in the farming community. It replaced unpredictability by economic guarantees, rather like the EEC agricultural policy does. You mustn't think, however, that Israel had rejected her old religion amidst all this Baal worship. How could she? Jehovah was still her national god, and patriotism was as important to her as ever. No, it was the exclusiveness of Moses that had been abandoned. Whereas once she had insisted that Jehovah was the only god worth worshipping, and all these wooden idols of the nations were laughable puppets by comparison, now she had embraced a more tolerant, a more pluralistic attitude towards religion. In a word, it was compromise. Compromise which theologians often call syncretism. Not the replacement of one religion by another, but the subtle merging of the two. It mattered little to a Jew in the 8th century whether he called God Jehovah or Baal, because the idolatrous nature of his piety was the same either way. Even the Feast of Tabernacles, which should have spoken so powerfully of the uniqueness of Israel's religious traditions, even that had degenerated into little more than a pagan orgy. It had no more to do with the worship of the true and living God, this festival, than I suspect the bunting and the fairy lights that are going up in Fitzroy Street have to do with the incarnation of Christ. Well, Hosea's message was that it just wouldn't do. All this festive happiness is out of place, he said. A compromised church has no title to joy. And events will quickly prove how misplaced that merriment is, he says. Look at verses 2 and 3. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them, he says. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. All this plenty you celebrate today, he says, it will do you no good at all, because this time next year you're not going to be here any longer. Your carefully stored corn and wine, it's all going to be left behind to rot, because this fertile land from which you have harvested your abundance, it doesn't belong to you, nor to Baal. It is Jehovah's land, the Lord's land. He loaned it to you on condition you were faithful to him and to his law. And now, like an unfaithful wife, you've repudiated your obligations in that relationship. God is calling in the mortgage and evicting you from the property. You began life as a bunch of landless immigrant slaves in Egypt, he says. You will finish up as a bunch of landless immigrant slaves in Assyria. And you can be sure there'll be no celebrating there, no wine offerings or sacrifices for you to share in. Any attempt you make at recapturing this joie de vivre you're feeling at the moment in this holiday, it will stick in your throat. Like a tea party after a funeral. See what he says in verse 4? Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. And you'll be spiritually contaminated by that foreign pagan environment, won't you? You'll be rendered unfit to enter God's presence, let alone to claim any of his blessings. So how will you feel then when the Feast of the Tabernacles comes round again, eh? Verse 5, what will you do on the day of your appointed feast, on the festival days of the Lord? Even if they escape from destruction, he says, Egypt will gather them and Memphis will bury them. In other words, oh, you may find survival in the exile, but happiness you will not. The only kind of national gathering you're going to experience in those foreign parts will be for mass burial. And all the economic prosperity you celebrate today, he says, the fertile fields, the overflowing bank accounts, even these traditional festive booths you've built for yourself, they're all going to be left deserted and reclaimed by the wilderness. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars, and thorns will overrun their tents. Now here is the first reason the people of God in Hosea's day were not allowed to rejoice. Compromise with false religion. Any happiness the church may steal in such a state of spiritual infidelity is going to be very short-lived. And it provides us, of course, with our first lesson this morning. A lesson, I guess, which is directed more at theologians, perhaps, amongst us than anybody else. And there are quite a few of those, I know. You know as well as I do, syncretism is no stranger to the theological scene of 1985 any more than it was in the 8th century BC. Can't you imagine the sort of learned articles that were appearing in the journals in those days? Baal and Jehovah represent remarkably similar insights into the religious truth for which we're all seeking. Both faiths, of course, believe in a supreme God. Indeed, recent studies in the evolutionary theory of religion indicate that both derive from the same Semitic origins. Biblical critics have found clear evidence of a literary strand in the Pentateuch attributed to an unknown editor, B, which regularly uses the word Baal for God rather than Jehovah. It's true, of course, that Baal worship involves the use of images, which traditional Jehovah worship forbids. But it must be remembered that these images are not crude, primitive idols, but symbolic representations designed only to aid devotion. There are some differences too, of course, in the area of ethics, particularly sexual ethics, but these are much exaggerated by prudish reactionaries. Scholars have shown that these ethical variations are associated with sociological and historical factors and form no insuperable barrier to meaningful dialogue. Indeed, liberal-minded members of our contemporary society are realizing that the association of Baal with spontaneity and sensuality in worship is a much-needed corrective to the overemphasis on formality and holiness in the Jehovah cult. It's time for Israel to forget old animosities. A new era of international cooperation is dawning as a result of the enlightened foreign policy of our esteemed government. How could these new political alliances with neighboring nations be better cemented than through the mutual enrichment of our shared religious traditions? No, there's nothing new about it, is there? There are theologians in Latin America today who are mixing Christianity and Marxism, just as Israel tried to mix Jehovah and Baal. There are divinity lecturers in this very university who want to reinterpret Christianity as a form of Buddhist or Hindu mysticism. John Macquarie, an internationally renowned theologian, has urged the dismantlement of competitive religious mission. That is, the adherence of different faiths trying to convert each other, and its replacement by a common mission undertaken by all world faiths together in unison toward the goal of some vague, amorphous, generalized spirituality. The same story over and over again. We are embarrassed by the exclusiveness of our faith. So departments of biblical studies get replaced by departments of comparative religion, and gospel preaching gets replaced by interfaith dialogue. And the Ten Commandments get replaced by situation ethics. And we look around at all the economic prosperity which we continue to enjoy in the West, and we kid ourselves that it is these enlightened policies of pluralism and toleration and moral permissiveness that are responsible for all our wealth. Hosea would tell us now, our happiness is misplaced. Oh, in a university context, in the common room, in the sophisticated atmosphere of the lecture hall, an eclectic policy towards other religions may seem ecumenical and open-minded. He sees the practical, moral and spiritual consequences of it. He gives it another name. He calls it spiritual prostitution. He doesn't call it theologically liberal, he calls it theologically licentious. And this prosperity we currently enjoy, that is simply the last remnants of a divine blessing poured out upon our nation and upon our culture when it sought the face of God and modeled its laws and institutions upon his word. Those days are now gone, swamped by this tide of religious and moral compromise that has engulfed our culture. Hosea would say of us, it is just a matter of time now before our mirth turns into mourning, just as Israel. No happiness for a people who embrace false religion and compromise themselves with it. Secondly, he says there can be no happiness for the people of God when they scorn the preaching of God's word. Look at verses 7 to 8. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, he says, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim, yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God. Though Hosea confides in us a good deal about the domestic tragedy of his marriage, he tells us comparatively little about how Israelites generally reacted to his message. But here, in a very few words, he opens a brief window for us on that side of things. And what we see through it, of course, is not very reassuring, is it? Clearly, the people of Israel at this time did not like prophets. At least, they didn't like prophets of Hosea's stamp. He tells us here he found himself derided as a clown, mocked as a lunatic, ostracized like a leper, victimized like a union scab. Every time he enters a public building, he feels angry and malignant glances upon him. Every time he walks down the street, he feels danger lurking round every corner from the plots of his fellow countrymen. Snares await him on all his paths. And we don't have to guess at the reason of this unpopularity. Hosea more or less tells us. First of all, as a true prophet, Hosea rebuked moral failure in the nation. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, he says, the prophet is considered a fool. See, no one likes having their conscience awakened, least of all over matters sexual. But Hosea had been mercilessly candid about this particular aspect of the nation's apostasy. He calls a spade. He called their fornication fornication. See what he writes in verse 9? They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. Of course, Gibeah sounds to us a rather obscure reference, but you can be sure it didn't do that for a Jew. Gibeah recalls a sordid incident in the days of the judges, which every Jew would rather have forgotten all about. It involved homosexual lust, gang rape, and murder. And it's all written there explicitly in the book of Judges for you to find out about it. Hosea could scarcely have found a story more calculated to embarrass his audience. But he insists that in his day, the situation nationwide was no less corrupt. Like Gibeah, he says, they have sunk into corruption, deep into it. Little wonder his preaching was unpopular. Of course, everybody knew it was going on, the prostitution and the vice and so on. But I've no doubt in those days, as in ours, it was not considered polite to talk about such things. One drew a discreet veil of silence over all these things and referred to them only in the most indirect and euphemistic of terms. Not Hosea, though. He trumpeted them from the housetops in language, the bluntness of which our translators sometimes find hard to emulate, lest they shock us. As far as sophisticated urban Jews were concerned, I suppose Hoseir was an uncouth loudmouth. Probably mentally unstable, certainly socially undesirable. One just does not go around shouting about whores and debauchery. It's not nice. And just because some members of society have advanced beyond his kind of prudish inhibitions and have discovered sexual liberation, doesn't give him the right to go around condemning us all with his puritanical pontificating. Calls himself a man of God, indeed. A real man of God would be far too respectable to talk about such things. Now, it's not hard to imagine why a man who addressed the sin of his contemporary society so directly, so pungently, was unpopular. But of course he did more, didn't he? He didn't just rebuke their sin. Hoseir went on to warn of divine judgment to come. Beginning of verse 7, the days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Well, there's one thing people like less than being made to feel guilty. It's being made to feel insecure. But that's just what Hoseir did. His apocalyptic premonitions of disaster sent shudders down the spine. It was easy to mock him, of course, as one of those eccentric sandwich board evangelists with their lurid posters about the end of the world being nigh. But it didn't stop him making you feel distinctly uncomfortable. After all, these were politically precarious days. The government was doing its best to keep the military predators that threatened Israel at a safe distance. But it didn't help having this kind of alarmist nonsense on the streets. It was bad for confidence in the city financial institutions. It gave the stock market the jitters. Now, if we weren't careful, this crazy preacher would start a general panic. Far better to have him quietly knocked off one night on his way home than risk any more of his oracles of doom. Calls himself an Israelite, indeed. Any Israelite worth his salt would realize this isn't a day for such mischievous scaremongering, but for building national solidarity. Well, so it was. Hoseir found himself isolated, threatened, persona non grata in his own homeland. And you know the greatest irony? It was the ecclesiastical establishment as much as anybody else that was responsible. Look at verse 8. Hostility, he says, in the house of his God. Nowhere was Hoseir more at risk than when he went to church. But then that's been the story of all the prophets, hasn't it? Of Amos, Hoseir's predecessor, of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, his successors, they all found their chief opposition among the churchgoers of their day. Well, did the Master sigh, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone those sent to you. It's always been the same. Among the people of God, that the man of God must expect his chief foes. It was the scribes and Pharisees, remember, that crucified the Master. So Hoseir tells us there can be no happiness for a church in such a state of contempt for the prophetic word. Here's the second reason why such a church cannot be a place of joy. And it has a lesson for us, I feel. Of course, it's never comfortable to listen to Hoseir's kind of preaching, is it? And those whose chief motive in coming to church is to find refuge from the pressure of a secular age, to avoid social issues, they will find it distinctly unpalatable. Those who are looking for religious escape, we all like to hear preaching that makes us feel good about ourselves, that imparts those warm, fuzzy feelings that we can pretend are spiritual, which takes our minds off the situation in the world outside. We all like to hear words that comfort and reassure us. But prophetic preaching rarely does that. For the evils of the day are too heinous and the prospect of divine judgment is too ominous to permit such sentimental reverie in the pulpit. The prophet, as Hoseir tells us in verse 8, is the watchman of Ephraim. His authority comes not from the applause of his audience, but from the commission of the king. And the watchman's job is to trumpet a warning, not to sing a lullaby. Now, whenever you or I hear real prophetic preaching, we will not enjoy it. It will be far too disturbing, far too uncomfortable, far too controversial for us to say we really enjoy it. Indeed, it's quite likely such preaching will make us angry, that it will generate feelings of hostility in us, just as it did to the Israelites in Hosea's day. But if we're wise, we will reflect on those hostile feelings. We'll ask ourselves why we feel them. Because there can be no happiness for the church once it rejects and scorns the discomforting word of God. Perhaps I can permit myself a rare personal comment here. I know that some of you here have found that even this series of studies on Hosea difficult. You find it sending you home angry sometimes, even shocked. I've thought in my heart about that because you've talked to me about it. But I honestly can't say I can make any apology for it. Indeed, I have to say that on thinking about it, I feel I would be failing in my duty as a minister of this word if you didn't go home feeling angry and shocked sometimes. For I sincerely believe you would have been even more shocked had Hosea himself been standing. You would have got no platitudinous pietism from him, no blessed Sunday afternoon thoughts from him. That's why I cannot promise you any from me. In fact, you ask any preacher who tries to be honest to the Word of God, and you will find he will tell you that he has been often misunderstood, and often criticized, and often ridiculed, that he has often upset people, especially respectable religious people. Yet it is a tragic day for the church when such disregard for prophetic preaching characterizes the majority of God's people. For no matter how exuberant our Christian celebrations may be, our joy is misplaced. Our mirth will be short-lived if we're not listening to the Word of God and respecting. No happiness for the people of God when the messenger of God is held in contempt. That's Hosea's second lesson for us. And thirdly, no happiness for the people of God when they have abandoned their first love. Look at verse 10. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol. Can you notice the note of wistful nostalgia in this verse? It's rather reminiscent of a parent scanning an old photograph album and remembering what the kids were like when they were little. When I found Israel, when I saw your fathers, those are the good old days. When the Lord's relationship with Israel was new and there was so much spiritual potential in them then. In a world of moral decadence and spiritual darkness, God found in them an unexpected taste of pleasure and a rare glimmer of hope. Like grapes among the brambles, like fruit, early fruit, out of season. Israel and he were so happy together in those early days. Like a couple on honeymoon, almost. Till it happened. Till they came to Baal Peor. And then the honeymoon was over. It's a reference to an incident recounted in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. It happened during Israel's wandering through the wilderness. Things had been going pretty well up until that time. They were having considerable military success against the hostile desert tribes that guarded the way to the promised land. And then Israel came up against Moab. And Balak, king of Moab, was a rather more subtle chap than they'd encountered before. He knew it would be madness to try to defeat the Israelites in open battle, so he decided on a rather more crafty strategy. he encouraged the Moabite women to entice the Israelite warriors over the border and to involve them in the licentious worship of the local Baal shrine, Baal of Peor. The result was utterly disastrous for Israel. For her weak-willed young men were seduced by the thousand, and victory over Moab was rendered impossible. It was only by the ruthless use of capital punishment that Moses managed to re-establish discipline among his troops. And ever afterwards, he used the incident as a reminder to the people of how dangerous such infiltration of pagan ideas could be. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord God did at Baal Peor, he writes in Deuteronomy 4. How he destroyed everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. Be careful then. Watch yourselves closely. Do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart. But Israel did forget. That was the tragedy. The grapes in the wilderness proved sour. Those early figs proved rotten at the core. See what he says in verse 16? Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. And there can be no happiness for the people of God when they forsake their first love in that way. Do you see what the consequence of it will be according to Hosea? Verse 11, Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. The height of irony is, of course. For Baal was a fertility cult. Yet the judgment of God for her espousal of this religion of sex is childlessness. And not just as a result of the decline of the birth rate. Look at verse 12 and 13. Even if they rear children, I will bereave them. Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer. So it says Hosea, the brutality of war would take its toll against her infant population. Of course, there can be no prosperity for a nation without babies. No future for a people lacking a next generation. But that's what's in store for you, Israel. And all because you've abandoned your pristine devotion to God and gone the way of Baal Peor. Hosea can hardly bring himself to utter such a dreadful omen. You see, in verse 14, he starts to pray for them. Give them, O Lord, as if he would plead for the reversal of this horrible curse. But then the spirit seems to catch him in mid-breath and won't allow him to say any more. Israel's fate is irrevocable. No prayer can avert this day of reckoning. The best Hosea can do is to pray for abortion. To have a child stillborn is better than to raise it only to see it slaughtered. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. Bitter words, aren't they? Perhaps one is tempted to ask whether this can still be Hosea speaking. For this is the prophet who in earlier chapters had spoken so intensely of the persistence of God's commitment to his people, in spite of all their infidelity. Do you remember how he had told Hosea to seek reconciliation with his own adulterous wife, Gomer? Go love your wife again, he says, just as I go on loving the Israelites, even though they turn to other gods. Has Hosea's message suddenly changed? Has the love story suddenly developed a tragic ending? Do we find him saying, I will no longer love them here? I hate them? Well, that would be a mistake. Hosea is not contradicting himself. We shall find in later chapters of this book that that note of unconditional faithfulness on God's part to the covenant is never abandoned. But what these harsh verses in chapter 9 do warn us of is what a grave mistake it is to presume on God's grace. What a grave mistake it is to underestimate the savagery of God's chastening dealings with sinners amongst his people. He'll entitle this study, The Indignation of God. That's what these verses represent. God is indignant, outraged, furious. Again and again he had reminded them of that lesson of Baal Peor. And yet here they were ignoring it once again. Clearly history wasn't enough to teach this people. It would take shock treatment. And the shock was what he intended to give them. verse 17. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. And they will be wanderers among the nations, says the prophet. And so we arrive at our third reason for Hosea's initial prohibition of joy. There can be no happiness for the people of God when they have abandoned their first love. That has application to us, doesn't it? I think it has application to us as a local church. Some of you here remember the early days of this church. Not many of you, I admit. The days when we were small in number. So much zeal. So much love in the fellowship. So much sacrifice in our giving. So much concern for the lost. Remember those days? Is it all past tense now? Jesus rebuked the church at Ephesus. I have this against you, he said. You have forsaken your first love. And that could be the epitaph of so many churches. You were going on well. What hindered you? But there can be no growth, no future for a church in such a state of spiritual negligence. God says, for our church, perhaps, as he said to Israel, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. When first love dies, spiritual productivity dies with it. It's just a matter of time before the lampstand is removed. All over our nation, there are ecclesiastical buildings that witness to days of former prosperity. Some of them now have a handful of people every Sunday. Some of them have been turned into factories, into community halls, and even Hindu temples. Some of them just stand as empty shells. Could it be they too lost their first love? Dare we presume that Eden Chapel will be spared such a fate if she loses her? No, there can be no happiness for a church which has abandoned its first love. But it has application too, surely, to us as individuals. Never mind what the church is like. Think about your own soul for a moment. Do you remember those days when you were first converted? How enthusiastic you were. How devoted, how much time you spent in prayer and Bible study, so concerned to know God's will and obey it. Those days of spiritual youth when God first called you so graciously to himself and you felt the delight of being his child. Do you remember those days? God remembers them, of course. But does he remember them with the sweetness and joy of a husband whose marriage has deepened over the years? Or does he remember them with the bitterness and disappointment of a man whose wife has been unfaithful to him? No one is more miserable than a backsliding Christian. For if there is no happiness for a church that has lost its first love, neither can there be any happiness for a Christian in such a state of spiritual neglect. God won't allow us to enjoy such a state. Or at least sinners of the world enjoy themselves for a while, but a person who belongs to Christ and forsakes him is like a fish out of water. The spirit within us grieves over us. And no one is sadder than such a spiritual divorcee. We need to be warned by God's word this morning if that is our state. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if God were to say of us, as he said of Israel, I will no longer love them? See, this matter is urgent. We dare not stay in such a state of the backsliding. It's too dangerous. If you want to know what you must do, turn quickly to the very last chapter of Hosea. Hear the words which Hosea teaches you to say. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, he writes. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And you notice the generous words which Hosea is sure you'll hear in reply? Verse 4. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. for my anger has turned away from them. It's against the background, you see, of those later words that we have to understand chapter 9. These threats are not written to paralyze us with fear, but to motivate us to repentance. God's got no delight in judging anybody, least of all his own people. His anger is great, but his grace is greater. That's what faith is all about. Believing that God's grace is greater than his anger against our sin. He longs to have mercy upon us as a nation, upon us as a church, upon us as individuals. He longs that we should be happy. He offers that mercy and that joy from the cross, where he himself bore the blast of his own moral indignation against our sins. But there can be no happiness for a people who are compromised with false religion. And there can be no happiness for a people who are scornful of the divine word. And there can be no happiness for people who have forsaken their first.